the Old Testament book of Judges together lately. Judges tells us about 12 of the judges. These aren't like, you know, men with gavels in white wigs making legal verdicts. These are more like tribal chieftains, military leaders. This is telling us about 12 of the judges who led Israel during the period between the conquest under Joshua and the kingdom under David. This book is an intentionally crafted story. It's a piece of theological history. We've noted how it's given us cycles, right, of disobedience, discipline, distress, deliverance, right? Creates this sort of wheel, if you will, that keeps going over and over and over again. But we've seen that the wheel is going downhill, and it's picking up speed as it goes, and pieces of the wheel are flying off with each rotation until it comes to the crashing end of the book. Israel is falling apart as it falls downward. Today we're looking at the eighth judge in this descent, and we reach yet a new low. Warning, the depths of depravity to which this story goes is deeply disturbing. The text is not sensational with its reporting. And I'm not going to embellish the details. You don't have to worry about that. But we are supposed to feel shock and disgust at this story. And you can't smooth that away. As we watch this transpire before our eyes, we should be asking ourselves, as we see this catastrophe unfold, how does this happen? How do the people of God get to a place where this kind of stuff is happening in their midst? How does the people of God end up resembling the wreckage of the world around them? And I believe this passage gives us an answer if we think about it carefully. We would do well to pay attention carefully because, you know what? The American church is not that different than the people in the time of the judges, is it? How many of you guys have seen some pretty messed up stuff in churches or heard about it? There are churches that are embroiled in sordid sex scandals. There are churches that are full of such bitter infighting and division that different factions have taken to other factions into court to sue each other and fight. There are churches meeting right now that are promising health and wealth in exchange for offerings. There are churches where people are bowing down to statues of the Virgin Mary. There are churches, as we speak, that are gathering and providing entertainment with light shows and fog machines and something that looks like an event at the United Center. There are churches that are more like political rallies than churches. There are churches performing so-called gay weddings. Listen, we're not that far removed from the era of the judges. It's not that hard to imagine how things could get crazy bad. We're in the same boat. How do churches get to that point? How does that kind of mimicking of the world in the church, how does that happen? Judges chapter 11 shows us a major contributor to this phenomenon. In short, what we're going to see today is just this. Ignorance of God's word leads to imitation of the world. Ignorance of God's word leads to imitation of the world. Today's the story of Jephthah. It's a story of pragmatism, it's a story of partial truths, and it's a story of downright paganism. Pragmatism, partial truths, and paganism. And the reason that this could happen is because there was an appalling ignorance of God's word. An appalling ignorance of God's word. May that not be true of us and our church. That's why we're here today, to pay careful attention to God's word. Let's pray that God would help us. O great God of highest heaven, we humble ourselves before your word. We tremble at your word. We don't stand in judgment at some archaic, unrelated piece of ancient writings, Lord. We recognize that this is you revealing to us truth, and we ask for help in understanding it. We pray that you would illuminate our minds to give us an intellectual grasp of the meaning of the text, and that you would also illuminate our hearts to let this text search us and expose our sin and cause us to humble ourselves before you and plead with you for mercy, desire to know you better. Lord, I pray that you would use this time right now to cause us to be a people instructed by your word, a people who love your word, people who look intently at your word, think deeply about your word. And we ask that as we do so, we would encounter you, the God who speaks, and that in that encounter, we would worship you. So we pray for all this by the power of your Spirit, and we ask for it in the name of Jesus, your Son. And God's people said, amen. All right, so the first heading is pragmatism, verses 1 to 11. Pragmatism, what does that mean? It refers to an approach to life and ministry that cares more about what works than what's wise. Results over what's right. Pragmatic is the opposite of principled. When you're pragmatic, you look more to best practices than to the Bible. Does that make sense? Jephthah was a pragmatic choice and a pragmatic leader. The Jephthah cycle technically begins in chapter 10, verse 6, but we're not officially introduced to him until now in chapter 11, verse 1. We read now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. Remember that chapter 10 ended with the Gileadites, and the Gileadites is one of the clans in the tribe of Manasseh, half of which settled on the eastern side, northeastern side of the Jordan River. So chapter 10 ended with the Gileadites oppressed by the Ammonites, and they're in desperate straits. They're they're crying out for help from wherever they can find it, saying whatever they could say to whoever would listen to try to get some assistance. And they throw up prayers to God, and then they throw out this offer to anyone who would be willing to initiate the fight, with the promise that he would be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. They tried the Lord, but they're not waiting on the Lord to raise someone up. That takes too much time. That's inefficient. That's risky. It's not pragmatic. So they also issue a call for anyone to step up, and they make this rash vow to make that man, the first one who steps up, our leader. It's a very impulsive move. And then we're introduced in chapter 11, verse 1, to Jephthah. Jephthah appears to fit the bill. At first glance, in the first words we hear, he's described as a mighty warrior, like Gideon. He was tough. He could fight. He could do what they needed to have done. The Gileadites won't really vet him. They don't want to take the time to look under the hood, you know, and kick the tires a bit. They won't call references and look beyond the surface into his character. But the Bible peels it back a little bit for us and tells us that Jephthah had some baggage. We've all got baggage. Jephthah had his baggage. Yes, he was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Now, just think about that for a second. The background of Jephthah provides us with yet another illustration of the moral degeneration, right? The Canaanization of Israelite society. Why are there prostitutes in the land in the first place? How did they get to be a time and a place where that was happening? And However, this unnamed woman became a prostitute. It could have been through preference, maybe through poverty more likely, some kind of maybe profession tied to shrine worship of idols. However that happened, there's plenty of previous Old Testament revelation to say that that's a bad thing. There's a lot that the Old Testament already up to this point said, this is not an acceptable practice. This shouldn't be happening in our society, and yet it's happening in this period. But you know, right, how someone is born is not their fault. You can't control what your parents did before you were born. You can't blame Jephthah for his parents' actions. Jephthah is not responsible for them. Jephthah is not responsible for other subsequent sins that were done to him outside of his control. And a lot happens in his life like that. A lot happens in your life like that. There are things that your ancestors have done that affect you. That's not your fault. There are things that are done to you by other people that's outside of your control. It's not your fault. You see, what happens with Jephthah here is that his dad, who was named after their tribal ancestor, Gilead, he also had a legitimate wife, right? And we read that Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out. And they said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you're the son of another woman." I mean, it's just classic blended family drama, right? But as someone has pointed out, with this act, they betray their half-brother, and in so doing, violate Israelite laws, enjoining care and compassion for the outcasts. For example, Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 22. These details show us, again, it's a twisted, messed up, sin breeding sin society. And it should give us some sympathy for Jephthah, right? We look at this whole story and we should look at him through some sympathetic eyes. He had a hard childhood. He was mistreated. But we also have to realize another biblical truth. We're all sinned against. We're all suffering in the fallen world. Things are outside of our control. And yet at the same time, that doesn't give us an excuse for responding to sin with sin. We can't help our circumstances, but we're accountable for our responses to it. And like so many do, Jephthah did not let the suffering in his life and the sin that was done to him drive him to the Lord, but he ran into further sin himself. Verse 3. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers, and he lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out to him. Jephthah dealt with his pain in unhealthy ways. We might say today that this is the story of somebody who's has a hard lot and has lots of things against them, but in response to that joins a gang. This is what Jephthah does. He goes out and he joins a gang. He gets a crowd of misfits around him. He becomes a renegade, an outlaw. He's like a crime boss, like a mafia-style man. He's a macho man. He's a mighty warrior. This is how he becomes a mighty warrior. He's kind of a street fighter, a brawler, a robber. It's predictable, yet he's still culpable. Just pause there and think about that story and how you see it played out in other people's lives and maybe in your life, right? Maybe you've been dealt a really bad hand. And we can lament that, and we can speak against that, and we can try to do things to address that. But for you, you have the question, how am I going to play the hand I've been dealt, right? How are you reacting to the hard stuff of your life that you didn't deserve, but nonetheless it was done to you? And we can look at this question, this story here, and we can say, ask the question, who am I surrounding myself with? What kind of influences am I pulling around myself? What am I occupying myself with? What kind of activities am I indulging in? Am I pursuing even? Am I taking my hurt to the Lord and getting help from God's people, or am I coping in unhealthy ways? So that's Jephthah's background. starting in verse 4, we get specifics of how the Gileadites came to make him their leader. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel, and when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. They put out a job listing. Now they are actively going to go headhunting for Jephthah and recruit him. They've heard of this guy. They know he's out there. They know he's a tough dude. They want him. They want a person like that to lead them. And so they said to Jephthah, "Jephthah, come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites." They use a different word here, which is interesting. It's more like, "Come and be our captain. Come and be our commander." They pull back on the title of head, which is something a little bit more like king, and all the connotations that go with that. And they offer him a lower ball offer at first. Very pragmatic. And what comes next here are contract negotiations. You ever been in these? Trying to get more out of your job. And this is the way the world works, right? Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come now to me when you're in distress?" In other words, you took my brother's side earlier. These are the kind of the leaders of his town. They knew what had happened to him. He's saying, "You didn't stand up for me then, but now I have a special set of skills that you need, and you come for me." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "Well, that's why we need you. That's why we turn to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So they try to sweeten the deal by putting the title head back on the bargaining table. This is all worldly tactics. This is all worldly ways. There's no real repentance and reconciliation happening here. Jephthah counteroffers. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." And then it's a done deal. It's a signed offer. Jephthah takes the job. And so Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So the Lord is invoked. The Lord is part of the whole process. They're purporting to be doing this under the Lord's watch. But notice the language. The language says that the people made him head and leader over them. God's not mentioned. It doesn't say that the Lord raised him up. Rather, this is the people's doing. Jephthah appears to be a man-made judge rather than a divinely called one. People have pointed out, if you look at this, the way that this interchange happens between the elders of Gilead and Jephthah, it looks a lot like, and it kind of mirrors the very same interchange that we just saw last week between the people of Gilead and the Lord. They come in desperation. There's a kind of a rebuff. Then they press in more, right? And they're kind of this back and forth sort of exchange and bargaining. The people are desperate. They're grasping for straws. Like the Lord, Jephthah doesn't immediately accept their cry for help. But while the Lord, as we saw last week, refuses to be used, Jephthah seizes the moment opportunistically. Everyone in this story, the people, Jephthah, they are rash, they're unscrupulous, they're unprincipled. The elders of Gilead get the leader that they deserve. For like them, Jephthah is a person who's willing to utilize whomever by whatever means, in order to pursue a private agenda. God's not really consulted. He's just sort of slapped on at the end as they've come up with this expedient solution. This is pure pragmatism. And that's so easy to fall into, isn't it? So easy to operate that way. What ways in your life are you making decisions without really running it through a biblical grid? The Bible, I don't think it really deals with this. And you're just completely looking at secular decision-making metrics and exercising pure worldly wisdom. Maybe it's how you're thinking about dating, just looking at externals instead of biblical alignment. Maybe it's how you're approaching your career decisions or where you live. There's lots of ways we do this individually. So many churches do this. This is a lot of churches that say they believe the Bible. There'll be a statement of faith maybe on their website, and in there's an orthodox statement about the Bible being inerrant and inspired by God and original autographs and 66 books of the Bible, la, 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 final for faith and practice. They'll say all that. But in how they go about doing what they do, it's pure pragmatism. They invoke the name of God lightly, but the driving motivation is results and numbers and growth. And it's often not blatantly evil, but the rationale is biblically empty. And we are tempted to think that the Bible, doesn't really say much about how to run an organization, how to organize the church, how to have your org chart and all those things. We think that the Bible doesn't really address those issues. And so what do? We go looking to business principles and marketing techniques. When in fact, the Bible does have a whole lot to say about the character of church leaders, what they should be called, how the church should be governed, how the ministry should be done. The Bible has a lot to say if you're willing to look at it carefully, pay attention to it. As a pastor, I can tell you that the majority of the help that I get offered by well-meaning, Bible-believing organizations on how to do ministry is pure pragmatism. Here's what this church did, and they grew by 300%. Here's how you can implement it in your church. But I want to be, and I want our church to be, biblically thoughtful about everything. Everything we do has to have a biblical warrant. Being pragmatic and doctrinally minimal is very short-sighted. You could have some kind of growth, but is it really setting us up for real spiritual maturity, or is it kind of an upcycle on an overall downward trend? Here, hiring Jephthah was a quick solution to an immediate problem, but it was not a good long-term solution. It was really just imitating the world. What does the world want? The world prizes leaders who get things done. Right? That's what the world is looking for. Even if their character is a bit shady, that doesn't matter. They get things done. It's why churches are often drawn to pastoral candidates who are smooth, charismatic, narcissistic. They can draw a crowd. And that's what we want. Where's that in all the specifications and qualifications of 1 Timothy and Titus? Ability to draw a crowd. It's not there. All right. So the pragmatic Gileadites got their guy. Let's see how he did. The next section in verses 12 to 29 can be titled Partial Truths. Partial Truths. Jephthah's first act as head of the Gileadites is to exercise some diplomacy. Probably just buying time while he can get his army together. Verse 12, we read, "Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites, and he said, 'What do you have against me that you've come to fight against my land?'" He basically accuses the Ammonites of an illegal war of aggression. To which the king of the Ammonites replies, "Your land? It belongs to me." And then this historical argument ensues. They go back and forth over the details of the history here. And here, Jephthah makes a good case. Jephthah makes a good case that is in line with the historical record that we find in Numbers chapter 20 to 21, Deuteronomy chapter 2 to 3. All the stuff they say in here is accurate. The land in dispute where Gilead had been living never belonged to Ammon. Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they avoided the Moabite and the Ammonite territory. They tried to go through and just ask for safe passage, but it was denied, and so they went around that territory. The land that's in question all the way up here was Amorite land, and the Amorites had attacked Israel. They made the first move. They made the aggression, and Israel defended itself and defeated the Amorites, and so God gave them their land. But now the Ammonites are making a false claim based on revisionist history. In verse 25, Jephthah employs a personal argument. So that first angle is a historical argument. Verse 25, he employs a personal argument based on the biblical account of Balak in Numbers 22 to 24. And in verse 26, he uses a chronological argument that essentially says, hey, and after all this, here's the deal. We've been here for 300 years and you haven't brought this up until now. Okay? That's not quite fair. Why are you coming up with this outlandish claim at this point? So he is effectively using historical, personal, chronological reasoning to refute the Ammonites' claim. His closing argument in verse 27 says, I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. On the surface, this looks pretty good. He's using the Bible. He's even appealing to the Lord as the final judge. But under the surface, when you look at it a little bit more carefully, there are some problems. In verse 24, Jephthah tries his hand at employing a theological argument. And here it shows that he's in over his head. Look at verse 24. Jephthah says, will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord, our God, has dispossessed before us, we will possess. First, there's the question of whether he may have misidentified Ammon's deity, Ammon's God, that the deity Chemosh is usually associated with the Moabites, not the Ammonites. I'm not going to get into that. There could be reasons for that. He may know what he's doing, or he may not. What's more alarming is that Jephthah seems to be operating on the false theological premise that his God was just like Chemosh, that his God, Yahweh, was just another one of the gods, just another territorial deity, just like all the nations around him. You have your God, we have our God, he gave you this land, our God's given us this land, let's not fight, don't attack us. Maybe he thought Israel's God, the Lord, was more powerful than the other gods, but he demonstrates a woefully insufficient understanding of his God's unique existence as the only God, the creator of heaven and earth, all things. And thus the ruler of everyone, everywhere. Lawson Younger comments on this. He says that what Jephthah does is he localizes the Lord as though he is just like Chemosh or Milcom or Baal and so on. I.e., gods can only exercise their power in their particular localized areas. Jephthah's thinking that way. It's not just that he's theologically unsophisticated, it's that he's biblically ignorant. So keep your finger here in Judges 11. Put your finger there, and then turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 19. Fifth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 19. And there it says, and when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. Right there. So if Jephthah had paid better attention to the Bible, he would have known that Chemosh did not give Ammon their land. It says right here that the Lord gave it to them. You see that? It's written right here, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 19. So Jephthah gets the general gist of the history right, but he missed this verse in that section, which made the theological point clear that the Lord was the sovereign dispenser of all land rights. There's not localized territorial deities who have sway in this place and other deities. There's the Lord who has the whole earth in his hands. And he determines who lives where and who has what. The Lord is the one who gave Ammon their land. There wasn't really an Israelite God, an Ammonite God, and a Moabite God. There's just God. That's the theological truth of the Bible. So at best, Jephthah is biblically illiterate. At worst, he's blatantly, knowingly bought into the theological arguments of the nations surrounding him, and he doesn't really believe that the Lord is the only real God who's above all. But he thinks he's just one among many. Merely his people's God. And as Barry Webb puts it, he appeals to the Orthodox tradition where it suits his purposes, but he's syncretistic at heart. Syncretism is sort of mixing and pulling things from other religions and kind of melding them together. He's not getting his theology from revealed scripture, but from the winds of doctrine that are blowing around him. Ignorance of God's word leads to imitation of the world. How about us? How about us? We may acknowledge God. We may say, he's my God. He's our God. But do we kind of in the back of our minds buy into the postmodern definitions swirling around us that say things like, speak your truth? He's our God. We'll stand up for our rights to worship him according to our customs. But we don't impose him on other people. We don't maintain that other gods are false and confront them with the claims of Christ, that he is the one and only source of all that is for everybody, the one to whom everybody must eventually bow. I mean, that's the claims of the Bible. They're totalizing, comprehensive, meta-narrative kind of claims. He's not just our God. It's not just our truth. He's the God, the truth. And the world's okay, for the most part, with partial truths and theological pluralism, but not claims to total truth and the exclusivity of Christ. But that's the Bible's teaching. The Bible asserts unapologetically that there's one God, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's 1 Timothy 2:5, Acts 4:12. Have you started to fudge on those truths? Do you believe those truths when you're here on Sunday, but not when you're out there on Monday? It's not from deeper Bible study that you're getting that idea, but from ignoring the Bible and absorbing the world's way of thinking. Verse 28 tells us that the Ammonite king, as we might have expected, wasn't convinced by Jephthah's arguments. War was inevitable. And so verse 29 tells us that Jephthah mobilized the men of Manasseh to engage the battle. But it begins with a quite surprising statement, doesn't it? Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. That's not what we're expecting to read right here. But that's God's sovereign prerogative. He works how he wants to work. Despite Jephthah's pragmatism, despite Jephthah's adherence to partial truths, God still used him to deliver his people. That's God's choice. But one thing that we can learn from this is that being clothed with the Spirit, as one person put it, does not presuppose any particular level of spirituality on the part of the recipient. Just because it works doesn't mean it's right. Right? Just because God chose to bless Jephthah and anoint him and cause him to bring deliverance doesn't mean Jephthah's okay. Tim Keller writes this. He says, we must beware of mistaking God's work through us for evidence that God has finished his work in us. Just because we're good speakers or leaders or teachers, and just because God is using us, does not mean our hearts are pleasing to him. You don't even have to be a Christian, actually, to be used by God. Right? I mean, there are pastors that have been amazingly gifted with oratorical skills and leadership acumen, and lots of people came to Christ through them who turned out to be not really regenerate. I don't think that's what's happening exactly here with Jephthah, but it's just something to remember. God uses many immature believers to do great things. There are a lot of churches that have very flimsy theology and faulty ecclesiology, very pragmatic churches, and God's still using them to bring people into eternal life. Praise God. But we can't cite the success of someone or some ministry as proof that all is well and that God is pleased. That's what we see here from that part of this. Does that make sense? What we see next shows that Jephthah's heart was definitely not pleasing to God. Jephthah was not, because it worked, because he was successful, because there was victory, that doesn't blanket over. Something's deeply wrong with Jephthah's thinking and acting. We've seen the pragmatism that ignores God's word in favor of what works. We've seen partial truths that pulls certain parts of the Bible but misses other major points and ends up with a blended kind of religion. And then now what comes next in this Jephthah story shows that he actually operated according to pagan principles. He was pretty much a pagan in the way that he thought about God and the world and serving God and all this stuff. Paganism is a worldview that, among other things, believes that humans can manipulate the deities, that we can take initiative and sort of pull the strings and entice the gods to sort of act according to how we want them to act if we press the right buttons. That's paganism. Completely anti-biblical notion that denies the independence of God. And it was the operative principle all around Jephthah. This is how all the ancient other world religions works. You put something in and you get something back. You leave cookies and milk out for the deities and maybe they'll give you some gifts. You know what I mean? That's pagan thinking. And we see here clearly that ignorance of God's word leads to imitation of the pagan world. Verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. So he's got his God, Yahweh. But how's he operating with that God? The same way that people operate with Baal, Chemosh, Milcom. He made a vow to the Lord and he said, if you'll give the Ammonites into my hand, if you'll give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. Jephthah thinks he's being pious. He's really just being pagan. He thinks he's honoring the Lord, but he's relating to him in the way that the pagans around him deal with deity. He's negotiating with God. You ever done that? That's what he's doing. He's negotiating with God. The vow is effectively a bribe. It's both rash and manipulative. It's a bit like Gideon and his fleece. Don't try to relate to God like this. God, if you'll do this, then I'll give money to the charity. And if you do this for me, I'll read my Bible every day and I'll go to church. If I do this for you, you do this for me, right? That's treating God like a means to an end. He's not the end. He's not what you're worshiping. He's something you're using. Don't think that you can entice him into giving you what you want with your supposed devotion. And don't ever say to God, if you do this, then I will do this. Just do what you're supposed to do and let him do whatever he will do. So there's this pagan thinking operating here from the get-go. But it's not just that, it's pagan practice. He's imitating the world's way of doing things. And it's awful. It's horrific. Jephthah is suggesting in this vow that he will offer a human sacrifice. He says, whatever comes out of my house after I come home in victory shall be the Lord's. And that's maybe some people kind of stopped there and said, oh, maybe this isn't that bad of a story. Maybe he's just promising to dedicate something to God. Like, whatever comes out, after I come home, I'll take it to the temple and leave it there as kind of sort of devoted to your service. But the very next phrase doesn't leave room for that interpretation. He expands. He says, I will offer it up for a burnt offering. What's a it's a burnt offering. It's describing the slaughter of a life and burning it in the fire as a sacrifice to God. Other people said, well, maybe, you know, he was thinking it'll be an animal. Maybe back then people, you know, shared the house with their sheep and their goats. So, and that's debated. Some people I read said that was something that happened. Some people said, no, they didn't do that. They had separate places for their animals. The problem with that, though, is the language. Whatever comes out to meet me seems to imply some sort of agency, some sort of intentionality that belongs to a human, like coming out to greet me. I guess my dog does that sometimes, maybe. But the pronoun is masculine. So you can see it in the footnotes here. It'd probably be better to translate this as whoever, not whatever. And then later we have it, but the footnote says him. So maybe he's thinking, oh, an expendable male servant will be the one that I'll have to give up. Hopefully not my wife or daughter. However you slice it, Jephthah is trying to entice the Lord with the offer of a human sacrifice. That's pagan. And that's how the nations all around Israel worked. But that is not how God wanted his people to relate to him. This is a woeful, tragic ignorance of God's word. So keep your finger here again in Judges 11. Turn with me to Leviticus 18. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 18, 21. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Just flip a page over to Leviticus 20, verse 2. Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. Jephthah should have known, if he was biblically informed, that God is not cool with child sacrifice. Oh, but I know what you're saying. You're saying, oh, but those passages just show you can't offer your child to Molech or a pagan deity. Jephthah is sacrificing to the Lord. All right, well, turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Keep your finger there, back there in Judges 11. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 to 31. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. That is pretty clear. That is pretty clear from the Bible. That was there in Jephthah's day, that this is something the Lord hates. It's an abomination to him. He's not okay with this. Jephthah should have known better. God hates human sacrifice. But Jephthah was ignorant of God's word, and so he imitated the world. It was a very, very stupid thing for Jephthah to say. Turn back to Judges 11. Jephthah's military victory is very succinctly related to us, so we can get back to see how this vow will play out. Just really fast, it says, Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Manith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. All right, now back to the story that you're waiting to see. How's this going to turn out? Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came running out to meet him with tambourines and dances like Miriam celebrating daddy's home, victory. It says here that she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and he said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low." He's blaming her somehow. "And you've become a cause of great trouble to me." It's ridiculous. "For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." I mean, this is crazy stuff, right? I told you, Judges was jacked up. I warned you, right? He'd made this ill-advised, rash vow, and now he's in a pickle. This was his one and only daughter. He didn't have any sons, and she's who came out first to greet him. What's he going to do? What would you do? Jephthah seems to be aware of Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, which says this, quote, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word." It's Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. "He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." God takes vows seriously. We have to keep our word. We can't just say things, not really mean them, fingers crossed behind our back. "I changed my mind. I changed my mood. This isn't working out how I wanted. I don't love you anymore." No. The Bible's pretty clear about that. Now, I have to admit that as a newer Christian, I'm starting to read through the Bible for the first times, and I came across this story. I'm still kind of starting to piece together in my mind. This is how you read the Bible. You just keep reading it through, and it kind of comes into clearer focus, like at the doctor's office. We're like, "How about this? How about this? How about this?" I'm like, "Oh, okay, now I see." But my first few readings of this, I have to admit that I didn't know exactly what to do with it. I thought maybe this is what God wants. I knew from Psalm 15, verse 4, that it said that the righteous person swears to his own hurt and does not change. I knew that I admired faithfulness in people and people being true to their word and people not being wishy-washy. And I thought, oh, this is a weird story, but here's what that looks like. I thought that this was somehow him being a righteous man who refused to go back on his word. There's something laudable about that instinct, right? Most of the time, people do need to keep their oaths even when it hurts, but I needed to know my Bible better. Part of that involved getting to understand the context of Judges. That's the first key to biblical interpretation. What's around it? What's it mean here? As we've been in the book of Judges for a while now, you hopefully see there's an intentional, this whole thing is going into a train wreck, right? So nothing in Judges should we immediately read and say, "Oh, that's a great role model." No, these are all... This is showing how things are getting all messed up. So that's the first thing of how to read the Bible. And then I needed to know previous parts of the Bible better as well. And Jephthah should have known his Bible better too. So keep your fingers in Judges 11. Flip back with me to Leviticus chapter 5, verse 4. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 4. And there it says, "If anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good," any sort of rash oath that people swear. People say things. You just kind of, on the spur of the moment, you make a rash oath. And it's hidden from him. I think that means that it's hidden from him, that this is a bad idea. "When he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin." It's not saying, "Oh, I shouldn't have said that. I don't have to do anything." No, you have to keep that vow, but there's a way that you can keep your word and not do the evil, not do the thing that would be really, really stupid to do that you should never have said. That's what this verse is giving people a way to get out of that. You see that? And Jephthah seems to be entirely ignorant of this provision in the law to avoid going through with his rash vow that never should have been made and giving him a way to make atonement for it. God had spoken very specifically about just such a situation that Jephthah found himself in. It's right there in the Bible. He's just ignorant of it. He's unaware, and he thought that he has to go through with this great evil. Isn't that sad? Ignorance of God's word is not bliss. It's disaster. Disaster. Question is, do you know God's word well? Did you know that verse was in there? Are you a student of God's word? Not just attending a church that preaches expository sermons on Sunday, but also studying it in other formats and on your own. Listen, I'm a pastor. I've been a Christian for almost 40 years. And just studying this passage this week has made me convicted that I don't know the Bible as well as I should. I want to know this better. God has given us so much here. Are we teaching parents? Are we teaching the Bible to our kids? This last year in our family worship, we've decided to read through the entire New Testament, every part of it. That's the first time we've done that in our family. We have kids' Bibles that have the selected normal parts that everybody kind of knows, you know. But every part of it. And several times this year, I've been reading things and my kids have been like, "Wait, what did you say? That's in the Bible? I had no idea that was in the Bible. Dad, why didn't you tell us that was in the Bible?" There's a lot of stuff in the Bible. Parents, you need to know the Bible forwards and backwards yourself, and you need to teach it to your children. Jephthah's daughter evidently didn't know about Leviticus 5. Hey, Dad, Leviticus 5, 4? So go back to Judges 11 now, and you'll see that she goes right along with this crazy plan. She asks for 2 months to lament, to grieve with her friends, her virginity, and the tragedy of it all. Jephthah, great dad that he is, grants her 2 months. And then we read in verse 39, at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. It's understated, but in its understatement, it describes something horrific that lends to the weightiness of this all. What a mess. And some people have noticed in here echoes of Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac, right? You hear it in this story? My son, my only son, my daughter, my only daughter, the willingness of the sacrifice of the victim. Some have wondered, why didn't God scream from heaven at the last moment and stop this nonsense, right? Like he did with Abraham and Isaac. Why didn't God part the clouds and write it in the sky? Because he already had. That's the point. He already had. He'd already made it abundantly clear that this was not to be done. Jephthah should have known from the account in Genesis 22 that this was not right. There was no voice from heaven here because it was not needed. They had the Torah. God didn't have to miraculously provide a substitute because he'd already made provision in Leviticus 5. Don't you see? We don't need extraordinary revelations. Like, I'm not going to read my Bible and I'm just going to have God tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. I'm going to pray and have... No! He's told you what's true. He's told you what to do. But we want to be ignorant of the Bible. And we want to have another kind of pagan sort of idea where I have a magic eight ball. Should I do this? Should I do that? Should I have this job? No. And relate to God like a pagan. Instead, a person who's written us a letter. He's told us everything we need to know. We just need to know our Bibles. We should know that the God of the Bible wants only one kind of human sacrifice. It's the self-sacrifice of offering God the lordship of every area of our lives. And even this is not to secure his favor, but in response to his favor, right? right? Romans 12:1, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. I think we're so refined today, like, again, this crazy stuff. The world doesn't do child sacrifice anymore. Yeah, we do. We just do it younger, so it's a little easier to deal with. 90,590 abortions were performed in Illinois in 2023. 90,000. What are elective abortions of viable pregnancies, but forms of child sacrifices to the idols of unfettered sex, autonomy, convenience, career? And there are Christians who condone such things. I know Christians who have thought that this was the only option in order to avoid the shame and the scandal of a teen pregnancy or adultery. But brothers and sisters, two wrongs don't make a right. The Bible gives you a way of atonement for your sins that doesn't involve the death of your child. Let's not be ignorant of the word and imitate the world. Chapter 11 ends with sad ironies. One scholar points out, violence is often the way in which a spiritually flawed character compensates for his or her sense of inferiority. We could go deep on psychoanalyzing Jephthah here. There might be some help in that. The irony is that what Jephthah perpetrates on his daughter is more violent than the victimization he himself suffered at the hands of his half-brothers. Isn't that ironic? A story that begins with a prostitute ends with a virgin. What Jephthah thinks is his grand, him being a great person, ends up in him being having no progeny, no offspring, and no legacy really except this horrible legacy. There are no memorials for Jephthah when he dies, but his daughter, there arises this four-day annual festival of remembrance. What a heartbreaking account, isn't this? Of how ignorance of God's word leads to appalling imitation of the world. What happens. And it doesn't have to be that way. It starts with pragmatism, finding an expedient solution that looks good on the surface instead of studying God's word in places like Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20, which laid out what a future king should look like. It should be someone that the Lord chooses, God said, right? It should be someone who has humility and character. It should be someone who, what does Deuteronomy 17 say? The future king should be someone who writes out a copy of the law in his own handwriting and reads from it every day. He should know the Bible. That's not Jephthah. This passage shows us the problem of partial truths, like what Jephthah employs in his diplomatic negotiations, where he cites some parts of the Bible, like the history in Deuteronomy 2 to 3, but he misses other parts, like the theological truth in Deuteronomy 2:19. And so he asserts monolatry or henotheism, this idea that there's one God to be worshipped, or that there's one God that's higher than the others, but not full-blown monotheism, that there's just one God, right? And then our passage today shows an Israelite acting like a total pagan, offering his daughter as a human sacrifice, thinking that he's making God happy by doing so. It reminds me, I read in my Bible reading this week, the end of 2 Kings, you get close to the end, and there's this brief period there in chapters 22 and 23 under Josiah where you see things have gotten so bad again in Israel that they had cult prostitutes. They were offering child sacrifices to Chemosh. All kinds of wickedness were happening. And you think, how does that happen? How did they get there again? And you see the answer, right? The law of God had been lost. A priest finds it in the temple on an accident, like in a closet stored away somewhere. Can you believe that? The law that the king was supposed to have written out and read every day was forgotten and ignored. And then when Hilkiah the high priest finds it, he pulls it out and he's like, what in the, wait, that's in the Bible? And then he reads it, has it read to Josiah, who hears it and tears his clothes. And repents. But you see there, ignorance of God's word is what leads to imitating the world. And I just wonder, we're not quite at that place yet, but how many of you have Bibles that are just kind of collecting dust on the shelf? Parts of the Bible you're like, never read, maybe. Or forgotten. You're not consulting it regularly. You're not studying it and paying attention to it. There's another way, though, that we can be ignorant of God's word that's spiritually fatal and leads us to imitate the world. Follow me here. What's the most basic, elemental, worldly principle? It's the idea of works righteousness. It's the idea that people earn their standing with God by being good. That's what everybody out there thinks. Do good, get good. Do good, go to heaven. That's just the basic, elemental, intuitive way of thinking. And if we don't know our Bibles well, we can be tempted to look at Jephthah and just see a moral lesson and try to be better than him and even study our Bibles for things to do to keep from being this jacked up. And here's just the sad truth that you're going to have to come to grips with. You're just as jacked up, and there's no way you can save yourself. We need a Savior. We need the Lord to give us the victory despite us, like he did for Jephthah in verse 32. You don't have to keep your finger in Judges 11 now, but flip forward to Hebrews 11. In the New Testament, one of the last books of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. This is a chapter about flawed and sinful men and women of the Old Testament who nonetheless had faith in God's promises, and are therefore part of the great cloud of witnesses of fellow believers who are right with God by faith, not by works. And in the midst of this list, it says, verse 32, time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, who we've already looked at in Judges, Samson, who we're about to get to, the most jacked up of them all, and what's it say? Jephthah. Did you know that was in the Bible? Did you know that was in the Bible? Did you know that Jephthah, despite all of his problems and his pragmatism and his partial grasp of the truth and even his abhorrent paganism practices, is called a man of faith? That prevents us from imitating the world and thinking good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. That's not biblical. The Bible says there are no good people. Just one, Jesus. And he was offered up not as part of some pagan, human-initiated, human sacrifice, but as God's own self-sacrifice, in keeping with so many biblical predictions and prefigurations and pointers to truly deal with human sin and make a way for sinners like us to be saved. That's what the Bible is ultimately about. Do you know that? Do you know yourself to be a sinner? And do you put your faith in Christ as your substitute and your Savior? That's the point of the Bible. That's got to be where we end this. And as we realize that and we are amazed and stand amazed in the presence of the Nazarene and wonder how he could love us as sinners condemned unclean, then what does that do? It makes us want to study our Bibles more, get to know him better. Get off of the crazy wreckage of this world. The Lord's table is a chance to just meditate on Christ and his sacrifice for us, our only hope of salvation. At this time, we open up the table for all those who are believers, who have been baptized and are part of some local church. Those of you who aren't yet, you can still commune with Christ in your seat by meditating on the truths that you've heard today. Those of you who aren't yet Christians, this is a chance for you to put your faith in Christ. Don't resolve to do better, try harder, clean yourself up, and don't run away thinking this is all a bunch of crazy stuff, but see, tear your own clothes and say, wow, wow, that Bible exposes me. And it also exposes the Savior. And you can put your faith in him today, right now. Talk to him in your heart. There's wine here. There's grape juice here. You can come up and get it as we sing these next two songs. Take it back to your seat and keep meditating on Christ's love. And then after the second song, I'll come up and have us eat and drink together.